week's edition of the Quill Report and Weekly Review. Today is November 27th, Monday of 2023, and we're so glad that you're with us. This is Dominic Aquila, along with Paul Harrell, bringing you the top 10 articles that were on the Aquila Report that the Aquila Report readers, by clicking on and reading, gave us that top number. Some people always ask how we arrived at those top 10, and they are what is on site during the preceding week. So just in case you want to know, if you ever want to be a part of making sure an article gets up there, you click it and tell others to read it. But that's how it comes along. But it really gives a sense of the mind of the Aquila Report readers and things that were of interest to them. And it just changes from week to week. And so Paul and I are pleased to bring it to you in anticipation of that top 10 list then coming into your mailbox on the next day, on Tuesday. And so in this case, it will be on the 28th at and with the list all, with the titles all hyperlinked and ready for you to click on and read and make your own opinions and so forth. And as we like to say, for you to share them with others, forward the email to them, encourage them to also sign up for the Aquila Report, to visit the Aquila Report on a daily basis, all those things that are needful for us in our work. Hopefully these articles are beneficial to you. So, Paul, I hope you've had a good week.
Oh, yeah.
Thanksgiving. Yeah, good. Last week was Thanksgiving, well. And so both of us, I think, had some family in or were at family, so that was good.
Yeah, and now the discipline. I mean, can I really stay on the diet for the next, 30 days? that's the real question.
That's right. Yeah. Well, that's always fighting the battle of the bulge. So, okay. Well, Paul, go ahead. Let's do our normal routine. You read top 10 from 10 to 6. I'll do 5 to 1, and we'll get started.
Sounds good. Number 10 last week, Jim Fitzgerald writing, "Are Evangelicals Selling Their Souls for Israel?" Number 9, we have Rachel Roth Aldheiser, "The Curious Rise in Disability, How Changing Language Alters the Nature of Reality." Number 8 last week, Rob Pacienza, "This Is My Father's World." Coming in at number 7, we have James Guthrie, "What Makes an Ideal Elder?" And number 6, Bill Elliff, "A Simple Sobering Explanation of Our Sick Society."
Okay, then number 5 is The First Thanksgiving, Edward Winslow, 1621. He was one of the original Puritans, and this is a history piece by Barry Waugh. Number 4, Polymorphous Perversity in the Heartland by Al Mohler, and deals with the Kinsey Institute, which is a part of the University of Indiana. Number 3, "What If a criminal justice system isn't actually just?" And this is a book review by Tim Chalice, a book written by Matthew Martins. Number 2, "Christianity and Functional Liberalism," or in parenthesis, or "How Evangelicalism Denies the Faith," by Barry Laughlin and Doug Ponder. And then number 1, coming in at number 1, is article "Postmortem: Lessons from a Failed Church Plant" by John Koning. And this was where we start. And John Koning describes postmortem of a church plant they really had high hopes for. Of course, you wouldn't go into it if you didn't have high hopes. And he describes a church plant that was going on in East London in South Africa. So it's not just in the United States. And so the, just giving idea that church planting, no matter where you are in the world, can, there's certain things that are important and certain things that come back and, help you move forward in something other. So in this case, lessons from a fail. He says, "A pastor friend told me that planting a church would be the hardest thing I ever attempted. Wise words. But closing a church is tougher. I guess it's like a divorce, or perhaps like switching off the life support System of Love when it's brutal, terribly disappointing, profoundly sad. It comes with a sense of deep loss, a sense of failure. Everything about it feels so wrong. And so now he begins the postmortem and he says, but we acknowledge that in all of this is the sovereignty of God. In this sense, it wasn't a failure at all. But if we're willing to learn, God teaches us in many ways. So here are a few lessons. So this is something that as one who has planted three churches and been involved in that, and fortunately they were went well, but also working along with others or encouraging others to go, and they didn't work out. It's, you know, it's something that we can all learn from, and learning from any lesson, Paul, you know, is a good one. Basically, the context of our church plant is the first thing that he brings up as a reason. Historically, East London in South Africa is a very well-churched city, but today it's third and fourth generation stuff. Nominalism is entrenched. There seems to be a little robust, biblically, very little robust, biblically faithful, vibrant faith, and there's some faithful gospel teaching churches. However, there are far and few between. So at least, you know, you take notice of the context is where he starts out. He mentions unresolved ministry baggage. Did we really look at ourselves carefully? Then was isolation. He says as leaders, we lack fellowship and encouragement. And so he shows that now in hindsight that that was the case. There was the core group and what was needed. He said we needed a few more couples of families committed to throwing their weight 100% in the mindset that they would give themselves to the plant no matter what. And so looking at a core group is important. And also, yes, the peculiarities of East London there in South Africa. And then you have the usual suspects, challenges, difficulties of pastoral ministry, you know, spiritual lethargy, huge setbacks in making disciples, finances, and so forth. So this is number one. And Paul, I thought, struck it. It's probably, you know, unique, and especially in light of the other nine that are part of the top 10 articles in this week, that this struck a chord. Because in one sense, it's a very, you know, practical list of things, an honest assessment, looking back without trying to give any, you know, glorifying types of things and making excuses. And so I think this has probably touched nerves because they're, you know, a lot of our readers have been involved in church plants, either as members or perhaps even church planters. And I think they could empathize with the article as they read it, and this the title, the idea of doing that postmortem probably gathered attention. So this is a very I found very helpful, something I want to share with others in as they are thinking about church planning, that it's not to glorify it, but to go in with eyes wide open and being aware of all the needs that are a part of starting up something new. Like, I guess it's like raising a child, you know, having the baby and having to raise the baby and so forth. So, Paul, I know that you are in a church plant situation, and I hope this might be good, helpful guidance for you and your guys and the pastor there, that you may just learn from these experiences.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, and to know that, you know, we don't know what the future holds. We certainly have been sustained. The Lord certainly sustained our church plant through, you know, you guys have read a lot of the articles out there about that. I do think it's interesting the attitude here that John has at the end. Though church planting was a constant battle, and though I thought I was losing it at times, I have never known such sweetness and grace in my relationship with God. No local church will last forever, yet no power can stop the advance of his church. A local battle was lost, but the war has been won. All glory to God. So I thought it was a very good ending and a healthy attitude.
Right, exactly. Well, on the other side is what's happening in more of the established churches. You know, you have churches that are established both in terms of individual congregations and denominations. And this article by Brian Laughlin and Doug Ponder entitled Christianity and Functional Liberalism. And they'll define it, and we'll just give their definition in just a moment. But he says, or how evangelicalism denies the faith. In this article, the authors, Brian and Doug, can first start out with showing individual developments in a number of churches. Starts with the Roman Catholic Church and some things that are going in the direction of liberalism, and they give some examples and highlight some links that persons can look at it. They look to the Anglican Church. It says earlier this year, the Church of England voted to permit the blessing of same-sex marriage and civil partnerships. The move prompted a strong response from the Global South Fellowship of Evangelical Churches, mainly in Africa, and there have been articles to that effect on it. And so they give indications of that. Then there's also the what's been happening in other denominations as well, with especially in the area of homosexuality. Mentions the dust up with Andy Stanley, Embracing the Journey of Unconditional Conference. That was a top article in the Equal Report a few weeks ago, because it's created quite a disturbance in terms of things that seem to be shifting. So what they're talking about in this article is things are shifting within groups that appeared to be in a solid commitment. Then the authors go back a little bit, since this is 2023, to 1923, to 100 years ago, when J. Gresham Machen wrote his classic work, Christianity and Liberalism, exactly a century before the Catholics, the Anglicans, and the Evangelifish, as they like to call them, failed to uphold biblical sexuality. The book's title is none too subtle, though Machen's point is sometimes missed in these days of decreasing reading comprehension. In his own words, the chief modern rival of Christianity is liberalism, and that's in quotes. An explanation of the teachings of liberalism in comparison with those of Christianity will show that at every point, these two moments are in direct opposition. So in other words, he says, Machen is not saying that liberal Christianity is a terrible perversion of the faith. He's not saying that. He is saying that liberalism is another faith entirely. To give an analogy, liberal Christianity is more than a virus, than a sick or wandered tune form of a body of Christ. For a body remains the body even when it suffers from illness. So he says we see a distinction now. In other words, the authors here have set up a situation where Machen has said Christianity, and then the other religion is liberalism. And that was because of the way the liberals of that day were denying essential truths of historic Christianity. He says, so we can see this distinction clearly when Machen addresses the division between the Church of Rome in his day and evangelical Protestantism today. And still Machen writes, yet how great is the common heritage that unites Roman Catholic Church with the maintenance of authority of Holy Scripture and so forth, while at the same time, the historic liberalism was denying the authority of Scripture, the virgin birth, miracles, the return of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, and so forth. So he concludes that now. So that's the first thing. So it was Christianity and liberalism, two separate things. So what's the difference?
I just want to interject here. I do find it interesting, Dominic, that, you know, a lot of times when you have heard people say a criticism today is, you know, we are dealing with liberalism again, you know, just in a different word, a different, you know, in different ways. And sometimes the reaction that you can read is people say, no. No, we don't. We don't have that. And they said that was back then. You know, we addressed that. And I think one of the reasons is because Machen does such a good job of essentially saying that liberalism is not Christianity. So it's not just and that's, I think, one of the reasons why you have such a visceral reaction at times when we say, hey, we've got some liberalism going on in our churches today. Anyway.
Continue. That's exactly the point. And you picked up the thrust of the article exactly there, where now that Machen was highlighting the distinction that liberalism had basically denied almost all, if not all, of the critical doctrinal statements and things that make Christianity Christianity, starting with scripture, atonement, and so forth. Now he says, so what's this functional liberalism? Why do they use that term? He says, we call it functional liberalism, as they say in this article, because unlike the threat of Machen's day, this strain of the virus does not share the same set of symptoms. Machen's liberals were modernists who openly denied the accuracy of scripture, the reality of supernatural, the necessity of atonement, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so forth. The problem we face today is of a slightly different sort. If liberalism entailed overt denial of core Christian doctrines, the essence of functional liberalism, and this is the place that you were talking about, Paul, the essence of functional liberalism is consent to doctrinal confessions on paper while subverting them in practice, whether by downplaying their significance, reinterpreting their meaning, or rejecting the logical implications. He says, we are not the first to make this observation. Somewhere in the annals of D.E. Carson's prodigious output, he gave a lecture in which he issued a strong warning among these lines. And this is a quote from D.A. Carson. The future of liberalism in the American church will not look like it did a century ago. Conservative seminaries and churches will not see brazen denials of the core doctrines that were the battleground of yesteryear. Instead, they will see people who claim to affirm the doctrines while undermining them through the subtle but very substantial reinterpretation. So at least the old liberals had the courage to say, the Bible is false, the Trinity is bunk, Jesus isn't divine, the cross wasn't substitutionary, and the resurrection didn't happen. The new liberals, that is the functional liberals, are worse in this critical respect. They claim to agree with the faith once for all delivered to the saints while simultaneously reinterpreting its doctrines into meaningless statements or else ignoring the same as they press ahead with whatever they want to do. And I think, Paul, that is exactly where the issue is, which sometimes makes it very difficult to handle and having a debate, because it's very slippery, and we have to, just be aware of it. So finally, it comes down to this. In the final analysis, perhaps the label functional liberalism is not clear enough. We have used it in connection with modern era of the old problem, that is one that we just talked about with Machen's day. In truth, however, functional liberalism is simply evangelical progressivism that hasn't yet realized that it is or where what it is or where it's headed. For every attempt to develop the doctrine and all the way some people and the Archbishop and the many of Andy Stanley's of the world's are currently doing is really an attempt to move ahead or to go beyond what Scripture says into some ephemeral land, sovereign individuals who live together in judgmental bliss. So whether evangelicals do this subconsciously, out of embarrassment for ideas that are now out of fashion, or whether they do it self-consciously in the hopes of being more winsome to the world, the result is eventually the same. There's a way that seems right, but in the end, it's the way of death. So there's the distinction that they're making. Functional liberalism is distinct from the old classical liberalism in that it seems to uphold traditional evangelical biblical themes, but in such a way that they reinterpret them into what now they also are calling more of a progressive pattern. So they're trying to have a foot in each sphere, and that's what makes it very neat. So this article, I can see why it's number two, Paul, because yep. It helps bring clarity to one of the reasons that we're having the debates within both evangelical and reformed churches today.
Yeah, and it seems like this is way worse of a problem than the liberalism that Machen fought, because of what it says, what you just said and what you read there, that the old school liberalism, they just came out and said it. We don't believe in the resurrection. We don't believe in the virgin birth. We don't believe in the scriptures. Oh, okay, great. And it seems like what we're dealing with now is a lot more subversive, a lot more deceptive, a lot more, there's a lot more concealment going on because revolutions and coups must not be spoken of in public. At least that, a friend of mine told me that a couple of years ago. I think that's that seems to be what we're fighting with now. And when you take a mirror and you kind of, you know, hold it up in front of somebody and say, this is actually what you're saying, you realize the consequences of what you're actually saying. And what you're trying to reinterpret confessions or reinterpret doctrines. You know, I think a lot of times people don't like, they'll start to criticize the people holding up the mirror, you know, instead of actually addressing what they're being shown and called to do, which is, you know, hopefully would be to repent.
So. And then there was one phrase I didn't read, one paragraph that was really good, that he says that the tendency then is for this functional liberalism or progressivism. To use phrases like, I feel, I'm not sure, you've got to really understand it this way. And, you know, you start using all that catch language
nuance
ahead of time. Right. It's a very helpful article. Paul, you know, how often in our discussions here on the Aquila Report and Weekly Review have we spoken about, especially with all the dust up that we had within the Protestant Church of America and other Evangelical Reformed churches on because of Revoice, and a lot of the stuff that was coming out was basically within that that a tenor of a functional liberalism where terms were being changed. You claim to hold to the veracity of a union between a man and a woman as the way God ordained it, but and then there would be also the nature of biblical sexual ethics, but. And so that made it, you know, gave us, what, 5 years of very difficult debate because of the sort of embedded ideas that were part of the whole debate on the other side.
So. Yeah, you're exactly right. You bring up Revoice. I do want to mention this while it comes to mind. If you haven't watched Rosaria Butterfield's speech before Liberty University, you need to go watch it. She specifically calls out Revoice as essentially being theologically bankrupt, and she calls out other quote ministries and quote basically as doing the same. So it's really powerful speech if you haven't seen it.
Good. Okay, well, number three is a book review that Tim Chalice gives us, What If Criminal Justice System Isn't Actually Just, is the title of the article, but it's doing a review of a book by Matthew T. Martins, Reforming Criminal Justice, A Christian Proposal. He gives Martins' background here so that we understand that he's coming at it both from a position of law as well as Christianity. He's thought deeply about this issue. He thought about it when he was a lawyer, graduated at the top of his class at the University of North Carolina School of Law as a law clerk and for a federal judge of appeals, and then for Chief Justice William Rehnquist at the Supreme Court. Over the past 20 years, he thought about him while serving as a federal prosecutor and then as a defense attorney. And then he thought about it in seminary. He graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary with a master's degree in biblical studies. He is nothing but well qualified. His reflections and analysis of criminal justice in general and the American criminal justice system in particular have now come into writing this book. And he was led to write it by encouraged by others who heard him discussing his concerns. So key to Martin's explanation is that the criminal justice system is by definition state-sponsored violence. Every criminal law, even a just one, is an authorization for the state to use physical force and against an image bearer if he or she fails to comply with law's mandate. The Bible does not prohibit such violence, but rather explicitly sanctions it. An arrest, a jail sentence, or death penalty are all acts of violence in which the system uses force against a person made in the image of God. God permits this in order to maintain justice. But he also goes on to say that the book is comprised in two parts. In the first part, Martin proposes the Christian ethic of the criminal justice that can be used to analyze America's system or that of any other nation. Here he draws out biblical principles that can apply to any nation at any time in history. He considers how criminal justice is a form of social justice. And here he's not using the word social justice in the way it's been used to validate the tradition. He's using it in the validating of traditional sense, not in the sense of an ideology or connected to critical theory. If criminal justice is truly a matter of just ordering in culture, Christians ought to care about it, to be active in countering injustice in this area, as in other areas like abortion or sex slavery or the like. So first of all, he sets that out in this book to set it in context in the right kind of way. He also takes another look at American justice system structured in the way in which it functions. He especially considers aspects of it as many people take for granted. Then he defines all the internal workings of the traditional American justice system and so forth. Anyway, so in this section of the book, he considers the system counts as crime and then looks at a plea bargaining and selection of judges and the like. Okay. In the final chapter, it asks Christian individuals, what can you do when they act in order to advocate for greater justice and for justice that flows from love? Because he focuses on a lot. If true justice coming from God, understanding from God's perspective, is an administration of love, even as you're having to deal with the image against the image bearer who has sinned, both for those who have been victimized and those who have been accused. So in this book, Tim Shiel is saying, here's a guy who's thought this thing through. He says this most certainly qualifies, he says, in reforming criminal justice. Matthew Martin's addresses a subject that concerns few of us, but ought to be our concern of all of us. He explains what the Bible says about criminal justice, calls us to analyze the systems our nations have, and encourages us to advocate for those that are better, that is to say, ones that reflect God's love and God's justice working together. So an interesting review book that I'm looking forward to looking at and exploring, and probably in light of all of the debate that we're seeing in, at least in the U.S. side of things, where it seems like some jurisdictions have said, well, we can't come against people who are poor because we're using intersectionality or critical theory to justify their behavior. And so they're not dealing with basic things like shoplifting, carjackings, and the like. And so it just it's lost its way. So justice isn't happening, and we're not doing the loving thing by calling image bearers, both believers and non-believers, to account for their actions. So I think it's a book worth for us to give careful attention to.
Yeah, it is interesting. Interesting book review. I mean, I'm definitely intrigued. As I said, I read this review. The Bible does not prohibit such violence, but rather explicitly sanctions it. An arrest, a jail sentence, a death penalty are all acts of violence in which the system uses force against the person who has been made in the image of God. God permits this in order to maintain law and order in this world. I think a lot of people have forgotten that, you know. I really do. A lot of Christians, you know. So and again, that's just speculative. I just
right. If that's the interest you have, here's a believer, strong believer, knows the scripture, knows the law, and he's put his thoughts on paper, and it's something that you should really give consideration to. So when the articles come out tomorrow, you can read it more in depth and learn from it. Okay, number four, polymorphous perversity. In the Heartland, this is by Al Mohler. This is in his opinion piece in World Magazine. We subtitled The Scandal of the Kinsey Institute and Indiana University. In this article, he gives a background to the Kinsey Institute, which has historically, over the last 75, 76 years or so, has introduced ideas and concepts about sexuality that are now being questioned as whether or not they were what was promoted out of that institute was really valid science. And so it's being reviewed is what I'm saying. And so Mueller is raising that spectrum again. And that's because the legislature in Indiana passed a funding bill signed by the governor that banned the Kinsey Institute from receiving state funds because it is a part under the general oversight of the University of Indiana in Bloomington. So last week, Indiana's university board bowed to the student and faculty protest and vowed to delay a vote on separating the institute from the university, which is what the legislature was saying, and to cut funding for that part of the university. And so the president of Indiana University continues to support the institute as part of the university. Defenders attempt to dismiss concerns as based on conservative critiques, but it also the reason that he said that I rely on none of it. Everything that follows, as you will see, is based on my review of the primary source materials, and it reveals the Kinsey Institute as no beacon of academic virtue. In reality, the Kinsey Institute is a laboratory, museum, and library for what the radical philosopher Michael Foucault called polymorphous perversity. And so he goes through some of these source materials. Mueller, in this article, goes on to say this. And then he ends up, for decades, Indiana University has been proudly related to the Kinsey Institute. From the inception, much has been hidden from the public. Now we know why, because a lot of things have now been revealed, removed from any sanctions of keeping them protected. And now we know why. The university president defends the institute in the name of academic freedom, and the board could not even summon the courage to break the institute off after the legislative bill was enacted. Faculty and students have demanded that the institute must continue as part of the institution. Let's be clear, the scandal of the Kinsey Institute is not just its name, but its very existence. So out of moral necessity, I've left much of the evidence unstated. A mountain of perverse evidence lies behind what is revealed here. Just consider what will all that this says about the American higher education system for the day. So you can read when this article comes out on the top 10 he presents, just some of the indicators from these new sources that have just been revealed and made themselves known. But Kinsey's report, probably more than any other document or action of any institution, had much to do with giving at least apparent scientific cover to a lot of the changing mores in the sexual arena within the United States over the last 75 years.
You know, and this goes right in line with a lot of those philosophers who are, you know, thought to be the godfathers of queer theory, and how I believe every single one of them, I could be wrong, but I believe every single one of them thought that there needed to be no legal age limits, when it comes to pedophilia. I mean, they were fine with pedophilia. And so, just absolutely, cancel culture only works one way, apparently. We can't get this institute canceled, I guess, but it does say a lot about the state of higher education for sure. And man, it's this is kind of a gut-wrenching article to read.
It is, but very helpful and informative. Okay, then number five, the first Thanksgiving, or a comment about it by Edward Winslow. And this was a letter that he wrote back to England from Plymouth Colony in 1621. He says, this letter that follows, and there's a good introduction here, this is an article by Barry Waugh. He was sent by Edward Winslow from Plymouth Plantation to George Morton in December of 1621. Now, just a little over a year after those people that we call the Pilgrims had gotten off of the Mayflower and went across Plymouth Rock into that, create the Plymouth Plantation. They came in 1620. So here it is now, December, a year later. As part of that, which came became published by Morton. So this is a letter then to George Morton. This is just one letter of many. As a relation or a journal of the beginning of the proceedings of the English plantation settled at Plymouth in New England, and that was published in 1622. So in this letter, because of the way it was printed, everything had to Old English and so forth, so the historian smoothed it out for us modern readers so we could be able to get an appreciation. Said Edward Winslow was born in 1595. He married Elizabeth Barker. At the time of their arrival in Plymouth, they were guardians for a little girl named Ellen, who was the sister of Richard Moore. The family also had two male servants, George Soule and Elias Story. Winslow was educated as an Anglican school. He was a printing apprentice. He didn't complete his training before leaving England for Holland. As you remember, the Pilgrims, that group that formed the Pilgrims, left in England in 1608 because of persecution, since they were Congregationalist and contrary to everything that was Anglican in England. And so they were getting a lot of abuse. So they went to Holland, where they had religious freedom. They spent 10 years there, came back in 1618. And it was just 2 years after that that the Mayflower became available, and they were supposed to sail to Virginia, got blown off course and wound up at Plymouth Rock. And as they say, the rest is history. So in this letter that you can read, then he gives, things that were taking place, their relationship with the Indians, how they related to one another, the kinds of difficulties he had, the good things they had. And even at the very end of this letter saying, when you come over, here's what you need to pack and how you need to pack it on the ship so that you'll be able to survive the journey and then have something left over to bring on land. So it's just a very interesting insight, something we don't normally hear when we talk about the traditional Plymouth Pilgrim experience and the first Thanksgiving and the kind. So it's good to hear it firsthand from somebody who was actually there, telling others, this is what happened. If you come, this is how you should pack.
I really like this stuff. You know, I guess every Thanksgiving or so, I end up going and reading the journal of Governor William Bradford. I've never read these excerpts before. This one here sticks out. We have found the Indians very faithful in their covenant of peace with us and very loving and ready to please us. We often visit them and they come to us. Some of us have explored 50 miles into the land with them. The occasions and relations of them you shall understand by our general and more full declaration of such things as are worth noting. Yea, it has pleased God to instill in the Indians a fear of us and love unto us, so that not only their greatest king, Massasoit, but also all the princes and peoples round about us have visited us. There is now great peace among the Indians themselves, which was not the case formerly. I found that very interesting. These are gems. I mean, if you really want a good take on history that you probably, at least me as my, in my public school education, you didn't really get. This is just a treasure to go and read. People mm-hmm. in their own words, not what some Harvard professor is editorializing, to their students. Just go read people in their own words. You really get a better sense of history that way.
Yeah, exactly. That's great. Barry Wise had a number of articles recently on the Quill Report. Almost all of them have made the top 10. Great historian presenting little snippets of history of colonial America, early churches that settled in the area and so forth. So we appreciate him putting these things together for us. Okay, number six, then, a simple, sobering explanation for our sick society. This is by Bill Iliff. And so you can see that that title alone, Paul, gives it away. It says, what's going on? We ask questions, you know, it's, everything seems so different. And so I sort of chuckled when I read the first beginning here. He says, forgive me for some reminiscent rambling. Do not do it often, but I digress to highlight a comparison and a tragedy. So he says, in my lifetime, I remember when, and then he fills in the blank. What does he remember? And he gives a list here. I won't read them all, of things that were of a bygone era that tended to be more, you know, placid, easygoing, and seemed like everything was very tranquil in America. Now, he just later on, he says, you know, it had its own issues. It's just that they were manifested differently. But, you know, what do we remember? Oh, remember the day most churches were filled on Sunday morning and Sunday night. All businesses were closed on Sunday. Do you remember every day at public school began with a prayer over the intercom or in the classroom? Now, Paul, by the time you went to school, that wasn't the case.
It I think was. We were still doing the pledge. So you'd get In God We Trust Under God, One Nation Under God. You'd get One Nation Under God in there, but there was no prayer.
No, there was no prayer. No, we had Bible reading and prayer. In fact, you know, the first in seventh grade English, I was not a believer. And the teacher was a strong believer, Miss Monroe. I even remember her. You know, she gave us assignments to memorize. She said, when we had got to the poetry part of our English, and she assigned psalms to the class, different psalms to different people. And I remember the first one, I think it was Psalm 91, I had to memorize back then. And I think it's probably the first time I ever read the Bible. So, and that was in public school, seventh grade. So, you know, it was just a different era. Children in almost any neighborhood could play or walk to school with no threat of harm. You probably won't allow Megan out the front door without a leash on, right?
Yes, absolutely. You've just called me out. Matter of fact, I'm okay. Extremely protective and paranoid. I always have that, you know, well, what if something happens and I'm not there, you know? So,
Well, anyway, he goes on like, so you get the point that he's going on. All right. So what has happened? He says, now don't think I'm naive enough to believe that our society was altogether righteous. And I'm not advocating for a return to the 50s. We were rampant in our own brand of iniquity. And so he does acknowledge that. But to compare our nation to the past, to the current highlights a major moral declension. So just in the obvious thing. So Christian or not Christian, you know, something changed between, one generation to the next generation. Right, wrong, or indifferent, there it is. So he's just asking the question, what's the issue behind it? You know, he talks about Isaiah's day. The prophet speaks to the people to whom he had shown great mercy, blessing and favor, and somewhere along where they made a turn and they disobeyed God. They fall away from God. He quotes again from Isaiah. And so in our arguments, we foolishly believe there is no need to look to any higher source. We have no use for the word of God. Therefore, we despise it and so forth. This pride that leads to a rejection of God and his word leads to deadly mental confusion and moral decline. The Bible calls this darkness. And he doesn't labor on this long. He just says, it basically says we are a depraved or reprobate mind that keeps getting worse. And he quotes from a couple of passages in Romans as well. The decline will always be the same for any people. No one is immune. Any man or woman, any family, any nation who in their pride reject God's word will fall into dramatically deluded mind and depraved behavior. So the singular remedy for the deadly progression is a brokenhearted humility that bows and returns to the only one from whom all blessings flow. Nothing else will do. So after giving us all these externalized things, very good, bad, or indifferent, he comes back to the point is, no matter if it was good, there were problems there. If it was bad, it's because there are problems there. If indifferent, problems there. And the same commonality is the heart of man and our brokenness from God.
That's really, really good. This is
isn't that good? I thought that was a good way to capture it, don't you think?
Yeah, it is.
In that article. Yeah.
And how brokenhearted humility is the step to, you know, coming back from this reprobate mind that is, you know, collectively consumed so much of the West.
Yeah. And what he doesn't say there is what we need are more programs, more, you know, self-studies or more, you know, fanciful programs and therapy sessions and the like. You know, he says what we need is the heartbrokenness before God. Then number seven is What Makes an Ideal Elder by James Guthrie. And this is what takes us back to an old Scotsman, 1612 to 1661 is when he was alive. And he wrote this as part of his ministry, and he gives the qualifications for elders here. And as you read this article, you know, what I found interesting is there's really nothing new and hardly that much explanation, but it just, he lays it out nice and clearly. And I thought, well, I'm glad that people chose that as one of the top 10, because I think what it did, it rehearsed very simply what scripture already says. He makes a few comments here and there and just says, here's how God has chosen to have leaders in the church. He starts out, the qualifications of ruling elder of two sorts. Some are personal and relate to his way of life as a Christian. Others are official and relate to how he rules as an office bearer in the household of God. His personal qualifications or duties of his life are the same as the apostle requires ministers in 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy 6 and Titus 1. In these passages, under the name of episkopos, that is an overseer, get the word episcopal from that Greek word, Paul includes all of the office bearers who have the oversight in charge of souls and sets down what manner of person they should be in regard to their walk in life. So it's beyond question that the ruling elder ought to have a blameless and Christian way of life. However, to make it clear what the Holy Spirit requires of ruling elders, he says, I'll show you what from these passages first, what Paul says they should not be, and then secondly, what they should be. So he gives the list here, and if you know those passages, you'll understand them. But if not, here's a good article to reminder to the personal integrity and attributes of a man, as well as what he does then as an office bearer within the life of the church. So a very simple but straightforward, helpful reminder from another generation of what the scripture says office bearers are to possess to guide the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right. There may be churches out there who are, you know, about to go through another round of officer nominations. And so this would be a helpful article for them, as well as church plants looking to particularize. This should be good for, you know, everybody to read. So.
Right. I mean, we go back to article number one, which talked about the, you know, the failure of a church in a postmortem, maybe needing to have qualified men who would be trained to be the elders in the life of the church, give leadership along with the pastor. All right. Number eight is Rob Pazienza, who is pastor at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale. And he writes about the hymn, This Is My Father's World. This is from Gospel Reformation Network, and they are actually running a number of pastors and others are giving their impressions and background to some hymns that are well loved in the life of the church. And this is the one that Rob Pazienza gives us. He says, in the world of hymns, there are those that stand the test of time, touching the hearts and souls of generations. This Is My Father's World is undoubtedly one of these timeless treasures. Its profound theological message resonates as much today as when it was published more than 100 years ago. written by Maltby, Davenport Babcock, an American Presbyterian minister, and published posthumously. I'll get that right yet, right? In 1901. This is my father's world packs a theological punch. For instance, the opening line, "This is my father's world," sets the tone for the entire hymn. It's a declaration that everything in the world ultimately belongs to God. In the beginning, God called forth something from nothing, and then in successive series of moments shaped that something into awe-inspiring world that we now inhabit. Thus, Babcock's hymn makes a profound statement about the natural world as God, as a signal of God's goodness and beauty. As the psalmist declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God." As the apostle Paul wrote, "The natural world teaches humanity that God exists and should be worshiped." Indeed, the world's majesty and beauty point us to God's magnificence and glory. So he goes on and discusses the hymn in different parts and how it applies in the life of the church and how it brings us to reflection on God. So it's focused on God and his character and his attributes and helps us to join in great worship of him. And he gives some personal words here in terms of memory of this particular hymn as well. So you'll see a number of other well-known hymns that will be also highlighted in the Gospel Reformation Network series that are, like I said, are being shared right now on their website.
I will also just add one additional thing. I think that the melody of "This Is My Father's World" is so good that many people, it's so well known that when many people hear Howard Shore's score of Lord of the Rings, arguably the greatest trilogy of all time, when they hear the specific song in that score called "Concerning Hobbits," it sounds identical to the beginning of "This Is My Father's World." So many people, when they hear that, that's what they think of.
Right. And it is very moving him, the words and the it's good when words and music really
it is and
fit together, doesn't
and
it?
If mm-hmm. you click on the hyperlink on the Aquila Report and actually go to the Gospel Reformation Network website, the photo that they use for this article looks an awful lot like J.R.R. Tolkien's The Shire. So I'm just pointing these things out.
Look at you being so hip, man. Yeah, I like that.
I think that's called being a nerd. I don't know about being hip.
Okay, well, that's the reason why I have you accompany, because I know that you're the sort of the cultural hip guy and that brings that clarity.
You're
into
too kind. You're too
that's
kind.
Right. That's it. Okay, number nine. Now, this one's a different kind of article, Paul. "The Curious Rise in Disability, How Changing Language Alerts the Nature of Reality." This is basically, you could almost say this is just, you could almost talk about language. In other words, whoever writes the history, the language that's used controls the future. And that's what this article is about with regard to the whole issue of disability, written by Rachel Roth Aldheiser. It says, "By using such broad understanding of disability and therefore limiting conversations about other social, environmental, or economic factors, the state can both absolve itself of needing to provide real policy solutions and proclaim itself the protector of a victimized class." So, wow, that's a mouthful. You when you think about it, well, she starts out, the author does, Rachel Roth Aldheiser. "My son is blind, immobile, nonverbal, and hearing impaired, with multiple brain abnormalities and complex orofacial birth defects. Is he disabled? It depends on whom you ask." Now, given that list, I mean, I don't think I would hesitate a moment to answer that in the affirmative. Yes, he's disabled with all of those kinds of things, even if he was just had one of them, whether he's blind or nonverbal or hearing impaired, that would be enough, you know, if it was just one of those. But because of definitions and how things are defined, that has created problems in terms of what kind of assistance families that have children or individuals who dealt by getting adulthood have some anomaly of a disability, whether or not they're going to get assistance from the community and even sometimes even from churches. So according to the Pew Research, 13% of all Americans are disabled. However, the CDC considers more than 25% of all Americans as disabled, including 17% of children. In contrast, the National Health Survey of Child Health considered just over 4% of American children to be disabled. These statistics represent alternative realities. So how can you go from 13% in one case to 25% in another, of which includes 17% children, all the way down to 4%? Well, what's the reason? Some definitions of disability are limited to activities of daily living or ADLs, such as eating, walking, bathing, toileting. Others are broader, including behavioral, mental health, and sensory impairments. While disabilities have increased for all Americans, children in particular have experienced a huge rise in disability. An NIH study, National Institute of Health, uses the capacious developmental disabilities category for its analysis, incorporating the recent rises in ADHD, autism, and learning disabilities, making up a majority of new inclusions. Under this definition, more than half of those children considered disabled have ADHD, with blindness by comparison only contributing to 0.16% of the total. More broadly still, one researcher defines disability in children as activity limitations, including, quote, anything that the parent identifies that their child isn't able to do in the same way as other children are able to do. Perhaps unsurprisingly, this definition resulted in a 28% relative increase in childhood disability within well-off households relative to those in poverty. So you can see that people are using different measuring sticks, different groups here, and that's creating a problem. So here she is, she and her husband are with their child, with all those things that I just mentioned, blindness and deafness and so forth, and they're not able to get any help because of the context of their home. And so she says there are three areas, models. There's medical, there's social, and then equity. Where have we heard that, Paul, before? This equity thing all of a sudden raises its head in the nature of how to determine care for somebody and whether or not you really have a disability. And so this is the equity model of disability. The set of recent statements by NIH has established the third model of disability, and we call this the equity model of disability, based on entirely on the inequality of social or health outcomes. This model, while seeming to resolve complex disparities between groups, actually risks crossing over into blatant bigotry. And so what happens is, if you're in a perceived privileged group, then even with those other medical disabilities or social disabilities, you don't need to help because the equity part doesn't fit. Or if you are in a group that is defined as underprivileged equity-wise, then regardless of what the other two disabilities are like, then you are eligible to receive assistance. And so it's been having a great overflow. She says, so when my son David was denied Medicaid under a lengthy application process begun at birth, our denial letter stated that although he met the medical disability requirements to receive services, he is medically disabled from the state's own admission the state would not admit that he was disabled enough to receive services. Following this, the social model, Medicaid determined that David's experiences in his disability was lessened due to his home environment, citing two-parent household with a flexibility-employed mother as evidence. A child with obvious severe physical disabilities was denied services for which he medically qualifies based on the state's assessment of the child's social environment. Isn't that amazing?
And we just one step away from just going ahead and saying, yeah, you know, he, you know, they're one step away from just making this about race. Well, he is disabled, but he's white. So
he's right. He's privileged. And yeah, a white privileged individual.
And however, so you see want to how say deep
now gets in, has worked its way now into defining whether or not your disability is a disability.
Yeah.
That's so, yeah. So this article is really helpful. I mean, it's a long article, and you'll find that the author is not, you know, weeping away and just saying, this is a reality that we have to face. Are you aware of it? And maybe somewhere along the line that somehow needs to be changed in terms of how you get critical services that will assist parents and families in no matter where they are in the privileged scale, help along the way. So it's, this struck a nerve, I guess, with our readers as well, Paul.
Absolutely. You know, and some readers may find this article mildly controversial. Good thing the next article isn't controversial at all.
That's right. Okay, let's, now that you've opened the gate, let's do it. Are evangelicals selling their souls for Israel? This is by Jim Fitzgerald. And this basically is takes the position, the October, starts out this way, the October 7 attack on Israel was brutal, barbaric, and criminal. On that tragic day, world opinion was squarely behind Israel. But then, he says, with this in mind, it's hard to believe that numbers are exaggerated. In fact, the situation couldn't be much more dire. The question of evangelicals must answer is this: can Christians continue to support Israel's wholesale slaughter of civilians without losing their soul? The question should be answered with all haste, because a genocide, that's a serious word, is taking place right before our evangelical eyes. Evangelical need to come to terms with the reality that the modern nation of Israel is not biblical Israel. Zionist Israel is a secular political entity unrelated to biblical Judaism. So what Jim Fitzgerald is saying here is that you have different peoples that are warring. One seems to be greater than the other, having issues. What happened on October 7th was brutal. It was not right. But what is happening now with what Israel is doing in Palestine, especially the Gaza Strip, has crossed the line and should be questioned by evangelicals. Can we open your eyes? In fact, he says that at the very end. Moreover, the civilians in this territory are not only governed by Israel, as referred to the Gaza Strip, they are being destroyed by Israel, and evangelicals in America should be mindful that Christians are dying in Palestine too. So to paraphrase Jesus, for what does it profit evangelicals if they shall gain the whole world and lose their own souls? And he's a challenge to maybe look at the definitions and terms here. And so in this day and age where there's a great deal of debate on this matter, here he has presented another way of looking at the conflict, what's going on in that very, very small area of the world in terms of just square miles. It's two small parts of the world, but having a tremendous impact on others around the region and even in the church itself.
Yeah, you know, I've seen those videos of Twitter and things like that of, you know, church services where people are waving around the Israeli flag and that sort of thing. So I think this article does a good job of addressing that issue. And I think a lot of us all have friends of, you know, different eschatological backgrounds that are walking around thinking, hey, the end is any second, you know, because of what's going on in the modern nation state of Israel. I think this is a good article to address that. And also the suffering on both sides. I mean, we do have you know, there is mass death and destruction going on in Gaza, you know, as a result of what happened on the violent attack on October the 7th. And mm-hmm. I've just been I've been you know, urging prayer for peace in that area.
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah. We've had a number of other articles that have addressed the thing, both from that theological position of is present day Israel, biblical Israel, and so forth. So we've, you know, that those things have been clearly outlined here for study as readers want to look at it. And another question is, in the present context, what do we do with the war, waging of war between two peoples, two segments that live in as neighbors together? Has anything crossed the line? If so, in what way? And then what do we do? So that this article raises questions like that to at least be considered. All right, well, we come to the end of the top 10 articles in the Aquila Report Weekly Review. I trust that this just oral review of them are helpful. Tomorrow on Tuesday, the 28th November, you'll receive your newsletter in the mail and email. You will be able to read these more at your leisure, as we say, and share with others, you know, discuss it with others. The implications are here, things that you can learn, because we're trusting that that the whole community of the readership, you know, as I've said, the Quill Report readers are discerning. They're not going to just be hooked onto an idea by itself. They'll think it through. They'll look at it in context. And that's what we trust that will be the case. So may that be helpful to you in terms of your responses, how you pray, how you think, how you engage in your church and in the world. And so until the next time, we ask the Lord to take care of each of us, that he bring peace where there is this kind of disturbance, and that the peace of the gospel will be above everything else, secure us in Christ. So the blessings to you. Until next time.